Let me pray for us as we get started this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather this morning here to learn more about you and more about our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us during this time to gain understanding that leads to godliness. Not just understanding for the sake of knowledge, but that it would have an effect on our hearts and our lives, that it would change who we are, that it would continue that process that you are about as we do these sorts of things, as we fellowship and learn around the word and the gospel, that we're being changed, we're being transformed, we're being sanctified, and that we, as a result, look more and more like Jesus. May that be true of us today and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today, Christ the King, Christ as our King. We've been looking at him fulfilling the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And so today we're going to look at king. Next week, we'll look at... what is next week?
The 19th.
Another aspect of Christ.
Yeah, there you go.
It's the last one I'll do in this class, and then Luke will finish up on the 26th. But I can't remember next week's topic. So anyway, it'll come.
We'll be ready.
Yeah, that's right. But so we're looking at Christ as King, and we start out today with that question from the Shorter Catechism: how does Christ execute the office of a king? And I just wanted to give a plug for the Catechism and the confession. And if you don't have a copy, I would suggest purchasing this copy. If you want paperback, there are hardback editions as well, but this is really what I've found to be the best. It's got the Confession of Faith with the larger and shorter catechism. It's got some explanation at the beginning of how this all came about, a couple of pages of the historical context for the confession. And then like if you look here at the Confession of Faith, this brief portion here is the confession. The rest of that are proof texts that point to where the Westminster Divines looked as they were writing the confession. And so you have the passages in Scripture that provide the basis for their teaching. And that's what why we use the Westminster Confession of Faith as the standard for our doctrinal position is because we believe it's a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches, and it's historical Presbyterianism. So as we look at this question, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Again, the questions or the answer is quite brief, but then the proof texts, there are quite a number of them. So Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so as far as some of the texts we might look at, we look at Psalm 110, which is one of the most prominent messianic psalms, and one of the most prominent psalms that speaks of the Messiah as a king. It's quoted often in Acts and Romans and Hebrews, several times in Hebrews. So we'd read something like Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." And just simply speaking to the power that is confirmed upon conferred upon the Messiah. So, come on in.
Thank you.
Welcome. You can just leave that open. There's going to be a couple more coming. I saw them on the way in. So, and then Matthew 28, the Great Commission, 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So speaking of the authority and the power that's been given to him as our king. And there are several others that you could refer to as you walk through the answer to that question. So in the back of the Trinity hymnal that we have out in the sanctuary, we have the confession and the shorter catechism. They don't come with scripture proofs in the Trinity hymnal, but that's another way for you to have a copy of the confession and at least the shorter catechism. Again, that doesn't include the scriptures, but it's a great way to have that. But this is a copy I would encourage you to have if you don't have one yet. All right, so looking at that question and answer, we have some really great news for us in his subduing us to himself, the first part of that answer, that he executeth this office as our king when he subdues us to himself. And that's one of the beauties of the gospel, isn't it? That our Savior, Jesus Christ, doesn't allow us to keep on the same path of our own lordship, you might say, our own rule, but he brings us under his rule. He subdues us to himself. He is the one who brings his rule into our hearts and lives. And that's a beautiful thing of the gospel, a beautiful aspect of the gospel, because we would not do that on our own. And we would continue in rebellion unless he acted as king and subdued us to himself. And in doing that, it says that he rules and defends us. That he rules over us, that he defends us from our enemies, and then he restrains and conquering all of his and our enemies. It's one of my favorite questions in all the catechism. It's just really a great comfort to know that our king has done these things for us, that he executes that office perfectly. All right, so in looking at Christ as our king, it's helpful perhaps to start with a little bit of an orientation as to what is a king. We don't have that here in the United States. That's why we struck for independence a couple hundred years ago, was to get out of the rule, out from under the rule of the king. But our current view of a king is mainly symbolic. They're seen as a nod to tradition who continue an active ritual. I think the best example that I'm aware of is the king of Thailand that I've spoken before in messages and have had the opportunity to be in Thailand and see how they revere the king, that the king's photo is in every store, every hotel, every business, and every home. His picture is on the wall. And part of that is because he is regarded as a god or part of their pantheon of gods. But really, as far as the government of the nation, he's primarily a figurehead. He has some role, primarily diplomatic or in relation to other countries, but they also in Thailand have a parliament, they have a prime minister, and so forth. So we know of that also from England. What a king does in England is actually nothing right now, because there is no king. But when there is a king or a queen, they're pretty much just figureheads. Historically, a king would have had sole responsibility for the well-being of the kingdom. Whatever is in his realm is under his direction. He's going to do or should do all that is good for that the people and the land that he owns or that he rules in that realm. Perhaps you remember the way that the book of Deuteronomy speaks about kings, which the people of Israel should have remembered when they cried out for a king later in Samuel, that kings, while performing and fulfilling all of these responsibilities for their realm, also there's a downside to earthly kings, right? Here's the law, it says, concerning Israel's kings. This is from the second half of Deuteronomy 17. when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, which you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And we see pretty much right down the line all of those abused in the kingships, particularly Solomon. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with them, and so forth. It does say later that when you do put a king over yourself, he's going to take all your children. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your servants. He's going to put them to work for himself. Historically, within Israel, the idea of a king was allowed by God, but it was not preferred. In fact, we see that work out in the life of Samuel as he goes about this process and this back and forth over people want a God. Why do they want a God? He's personally offended when he should have been offended for the sake of God. But so kings do rule over their realms. They have ultimate and unquestionable authority, the only source for law. He's the preeminent figure in the kingdom. He holds both power and honor above his citizens. We do see much Old Testament anticipation for Christ coming as the king, specifically. So in 2 Samuel 7, we see the... I'm not going to read all of this passage, but we see God establishing David's throne as a throne that will last forever, that will endure forever. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Let me skip down a bit. He takes David from the pastures. Verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," not if, but "when, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, even as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So we see this covenant with David being a promise of future fulfillment as well. Not just for David, not just for his immediate son, but for that son that would come from him later that would establish his throne forever. We also see this in the Psalms. Let me just ask you, what Psalms come to your mind when you think of speaking of the king?
Psalms.
Okay, I heard Psalm 24. So let's just let's look at that real quick. Psalm 24. And it ends with that great refrain. But there are some verses before that that speak to that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Then it goes through the rest of some characteristics there. He will receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God is his salvation. And then at the end there, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So we see the kingship previewed there, described, but also previewed for what will come. What's another one you mentioned, Richard?
The one that God who laughs at.
That's right. Psalm 2. And he speaks of the way that he has established his kingship. The nations plot in vain. Nations rage. People plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord. The rulers take counsel together. He who sits in heaven laughs. He will speak to them in wrath. And he says in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So there's some description of the existing kingship, but also future promise in that. What's another psalm we might think of? 45. Talking about the throne of God, and just all of those, all of the descriptions throughout that. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. This sounds a little bit like Revelation 19, the one riding in on the white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his sash. And what's written on his thigh? Can't recall right now. But your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever. Your scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness.
Isn't that the one quoted in Hebrews
1? 2? I don't know. Most of Hebrews 1 is about the angels.
Maybe it's 2. It's early in Hebrews, I think.
So we have some. We have several psalms that speak to the king, giving a preview. There's Psalm 68, Psalm 72. Okay, what about Daniel's vision of the Son of Man receiving power in Daniel chapter 7? There's a preview given there in Daniel's prophecy beginning around verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So we see that also in that Old Testament passage of Daniel. I know I'm moving fairly quickly here, but we're going to need to do that. Let's see. So we do see, and this is on your outline there, that because of the way that the kingdom or kingship, the lordship of the Messiah was anticipated and spoken of by the Old Testament prophets and writers, it's easy to see why when the disciples and the crowds began to see Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, let's go get them. Let's go get these Romans. Let's get them out of our country. Let's take care of them. It's easy to see why that anticipation would have led to that kind of conclusion. Because it was primarily in the minds of the Israelites, the Jewish people, a physical, geographical area, dominion, a kingdom. Just like we would think of with Thailand or England or any other nation that has a monarchy. So it's we can't fault them for that. It's a pretty logical conclusion to come to, that it would have been a kingdom that would have been like anything else they had seen, and like the nations around them. So, okay, you're the Messiah, you're the king. When will your kingdom come? We see them ask them that, ask Christ that again, right before he ascends into heaven. And it's interesting, isn't it, that during those 40 days that Christ was here, Acts tells us, Acts chapter 1 says, he taught them about the kingdom. But there's a difference, isn't there, between Christ's kingdom and what they anticipated. We'll come to that in just a minute, the nature of Christ's kingdom. But let's move down a little bit to those titles, the titles of Christ that give a clear picture of his authority and power as king. So the names and titles of Jesus, the first one, the Anointed One, Heidelberg Catechism question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? And the answer talks about how he's prophet, priest, and our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So his anointing is following that example set in the Old Testament that we would see of any king, that the anointing sets him apart for that particular office. We could look back at several passages in the Old Testament to see how the anointing of the king was done. The promise of the coming ruler to be anointed by the Spirit is seen in Isaiah chapter 11, when that we have that passage of the shoot of Jesse. So Isaiah chapter 11 talks about how his anointing is a bit different. As the Messiah, he's not anointed with a physical oil like the kings of old, but anointed by the Spirit. Here's what Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 say. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Calvin had, here's what Calvin said, or in the Geneva Catechism, it's not with visible oil as was used in consecrated ancient kings, priests, and prophets, but one more excellent, namely, the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is the thing meant by that outward anointing. So he doesn't receive an outward anointing, but he receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's Geneva Catechism, question 36. So the title of Christ as, or Jesus as the Christ, he's the Anointed One, the Son of David, again, another messianic title. Jesus comes as a descendant of David to fulfill God's promises in the Old Testament of a future king who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. We see it in Isaiah 16:5. Let me read that for you. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness, Isaiah 16:5. So prophesying, speaking of a coming kingdom that a son of David will, in which he will be seated on the throne. The Son of God. This title emphasizes Jesus' deity and ruler of creation. And again, we go back to Psalm 2, the reference there to the king. As the Son of God, he speaks specifically about his Son. We can look at Jesus' own claims of being the Son of God and how he clarifies or states, it's not clear to those who don't understand, but he states his purpose there to be God's representative, to be the Father's representative to the people. the Father affirms his sonship. We see that as baptism, and where else? What's the other place we hear the Father affirm the Son's position? At the Transfiguration. We hear God speak, right, at the Transfiguration. Here's my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And it's there that he adds, listen to him. listen to this one. He doesn't say that at the baptisms. Even the demons affirm, right? You're the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Who are you? Let's see. It's the Gadarene demoniac is how he's often referred to. Why have you come, Son of God? You're come before your time. Don't mess with me. Don't hurt me. The demons recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And then finally, Lord. It's a title that expresses Jesus' absolute authority, and it's used most powerfully in an eschatological sense, that he is Lord and he is the Lord that will return for an earthly lordship. Okay, so just I'll ask if you have any questions on what we've said so far on any of these titles or Christ as King.
Comment just on that last one, Jesus Christ as Lord. We do see that clearly in going back to Psalm 110 with David.
Yes, right.
The Lord says, the Lord.
Right.
Yahweh says, to my Lord.
Yeah, and Jesus himself quotes that, right? He says to the Pharisees and the scribes, why would David say it this way? What the Lord says to my Lord, unless the Lord that he was speaking of is someone other than David himself. All right, the nature of Christ's kingdom. And this is where his contemporaries, his disciples of that day, had it wrong, right? Until after he ascended, then they say, oh, now we get it. Now we see what he was talking about. But prior to that, their impression is he's going to set up a geopolitical realm on earth. But so what is the nature of his kingdom? Well, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, probably states it the best of any one verse. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't have to do with how we operate in this world. It's of a spiritual nature. It's not geopolitical. It is living in the Spirit while on this earth, while in this place. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, the question's often asked, what were Jesus' first words? Well, these weren't his first words, because he probably said dada or something like that. But the first words of his ministry were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here it is. And he's come to inaugurate his kingdom. He's come to bring his kingdom to bear on the earth at this time. So he is ushering in his kingdom when he comes. And we know, as we see that unfold, and we have the benefit of being able to look back, we have the benefit of all the New Testament 2,000 years of history to be able to look back and say, oh, we can see very clearly that his kingdom was very different. Again, as he went about, we have those summary paragraphs, the beginning of Mark and later on in Mark and in Luke, that say, and Jesus went from village to village and he healed the sick and he cast out demons and he grew in fame. And we could see from that again, well, here he's going to set up a kingdom. Yeah. But we can, again, we look back and we can say, oh, well, it's very different than what what they expected.
Even the even his detractors, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were worried about, was him upsetting and creating a political turmoil that would bring down.
Absolutely. They did not want to lose their power, right? They were very fearful of that. So everyone, his disciples, his enemies.
Are the Jews today still looking for some kind of geopolitical leader at all?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. And, so, little rabbit trail, thanks. But but we see that in much of modern evangelicalism. We know people, maybe some in this room, I don't know. I don't know all of your persuasions, but who are still waiting for Israel to rise, the temple to be rebuilt. There are people all around this city, maybe even preaching that this morning. That's not what we should expect. That's as nicely as I'll put it. That's not where things are heading. If the temple's rebuilt, then what happens? Reestablishment of the sacrifices, right? Why would we do that? Why is the evangelical church promoting that? They don't see Jesus as the once-for-all sacrifice. And that's really bad. So that's enough on that rabbit trail. Yeah, thanks, Brian.
You killed the rabbit.
So kingdom of God is more spiritual. Jesus is more direct about the kingdom when he meets Pilate. That's a really incredible interaction. Let's take a quick look at that, John chapter 18. Because it's very telling. Jesus himself explains how different his kingdom is. Let's see. So Pilate, beginning at verse 33, John 18, beginning at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?" Pilate said, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, and this is really, really important, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." And it goes back to that scene in the garden, right? When he's betrayed by the kiss of his disciple, and Peter takes out that sword and tries to chop off the guy's head. I think that's how it happened, right? The guy saw that sword coming, and he bent like this, and it just got his ear off the top. I think we often picture it like this. But that's not how you chop off a head. You chop off a head like this. And so I think he was, and it just went. So Jesus says, "That's not my kingdom, Peter. Don't. If you want to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Put it away. That's not my kingdom." So he's got a very different kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom that's coming, that is inaugurated and will be consummated in the end. So it's not to be ushered in physical ways. His anointing is not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. There's an eschatological understanding here. The full effect of his kingdom will not be felt until his enemy shall be made his footstool for his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that will happen at his return. Death will be completely overturned. Right now, it's already lost its sting. Right? For the person that dies. For us, there's still that sting of pain over a death of someone we love. There's a picture of the kingship of Christ over his church. That his eternal power will sustain his people. And it's not referring just to individuals. It is referring to individuals. He does rule specifically, individually, personally. But it's over his church. And that's why it's important to have a really good, clear doctrine of the church. that the church, there is a significance to the church. You know, Luke or others of you may know this quote better. I usually butcher quotes. But I think it was Calvin that said, if the church is not your mother, God cannot be your father. So there is a that puts the church at a pretty high place, doesn't it? And that's a high view of the church. And we would say we have a high view of the church. We believe that salvation comes normally through the church, through the work of the church. It's the church making disciples. And that membership in the church is equated with membership on the rolls in the Book of Life. Now, we certainly would say that it's not limited there. There are exceptions to that. But we would say that that's normally how we would understand the books of life to record membership. And again, that's it's not exclusive to that.
And that's not a man-made invention either.
Yes, right.
It's coming from Scripture, coming from the Lord.
That's right. And there have been abuses of that, which have led us to say, well, that's just man wanting more power. That's just man wanting more authority. And we see that even still today. But it is something from the Lord himself, and something that's useful and beneficial in the working out of our salvation in this life, in his kingdom. The kingship, it should say kingship, not kinship, of Christ over creation. Sorry for the typo. There's two more coming. Yeah, two more typos I found after I printed this. But the kinship of Christ over creation. So we saw that in our study of the book of Colossians, right? That he is the pre-existent Christ is creator of all. Everything was made for him and by him and through him, right? So there is his kingship is already established prior to his incarnation. We looked at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He's got all authority in heaven and earth. There's an eschatological that's spelled incorrectly. There should be an H in there. Eschatological conclusion of Christ's reconciliation is the renewal of creation. So his lordship, we read that in Romans 8, right? That the creation itself is crying out in birth pains, waiting for its redemption, waiting for its restoration. And that will happen when Christ comes and restores all things, when his kingdom is consummated. And then there's a promise of judgment, right? Luke referred us to Psalm 45, which spoke of his scepter and his rule. Psalm 2 talks about him breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a judgment that the king exercises in his return. When he comes back as king and as judge, the nations will be judged. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, Psalm 110. And then the kingship of Christ extends to his people. He makes us kings. So how is our kingship expressed now? I'll throw that question out there. You see the question from that's the Geneva Catechism. What does his kingdom bestow upon us? By means of it, obtaining liberty of conscience to live piously and holy, and being provided with his spiritual riches, we are also armed with power sufficient to overcome the perpetual enemies of our souls, the sin, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And so the devil made me do it is not always a good answer. The devil tempted me to do it is a constant, right? That's a given. But we don't have to succumb to the temptations of the devil, of the flesh, of the world, of sin itself. That is something we can have victory over. We even use that kind of language, right? Kingdom accomplishment language. Paul says, we are more than conquerors, hupernikos, more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. So there's this understanding now that we can already not sin, right? We've talked in the past, not in this class, but in other forums, of the fourfold state of man. And man, this is one of Augustine's constructs, and I don't have time to go into all of it now, but currently, those who are redeemed are in a position where we are able to not sin. We are finally, because of Christ, because of the Spirit's presence in us, we are finally able to please God. Prior to redemption or prior to regeneration, we're not able to do anything that is not sinful. All we can do is sin. Passe peccare. Right? That's what Augusta put it as. And there's a whole, I'd love to do that sometime for you, but we just don't have time this morning. But we are able to not sin, not because of our own goodness, our own strength, our own power, but because of Christ's presence in us, the Spirit's presence in us, his rule in us that's transferred to us, that becomes part of our rule. We're also called to expand the kingdom, right? That's part of what we read in the cultural mandate, that we're to exercise dominion, we're to multiply, we're to subdue the earth. That again gives us, I think, a great calling to be the best scientist, the best environmentalist. In fact, Tom Askew was saying the other night that there's this new area of study that he had just read about called, what do you call that, dark energy?
Dark energy.
Dark energy. Was it in World?
Yep, got it right here.
That Christian scientists are on the leading edge of. So that really is where we should be. We know God's creation. We know that man has been placed in a position of dominion over his creation. That kingship of Christ has been, in some senses, transferred to us as his viceroys. We're his ambassadors, his representatives. All of mankind is. It's just that fallen man is twisted and turned and not able to do those things. But they're able to do those things. They just draw the wrong conclusions. Right? They're able to do some great science. We shouldn't discount the science or the work of the non-Christian, except for where it takes them off to the wrong conclusions, or they use the wrong methods, or they have the wrong view of how these things came to be. But the work that they do, general revelation, allows them to come to some, to reveal some truths in God's creation. So we are called to expand the kingdom. We rule over creation, the original mandate given to Adam. And then there's an eschatological expression of our kingship that Paul refers to in Timothy, where, let's see if I can find the exact verse here. Yeah, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul reminds Timothy that if we endure, we will also reign with him. And then in Revelation 20, there are crowns waiting as faithful servants and those seated on the thrones in judgment. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we'll even sit in judgment over the angels. So there is that's scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
There is this transfer, this part of the way that we as his people participate. It's a logical extension when we do think about how Peter speaks of us as a royal priesthood, right? So we're made priests. We're also prophets in the sense that we speak forth the truth, and we're also kings. But we all do that. We do that under the headship of our great King and mediator Christ. All right. Thank you for listening. Thank you, Carl, for not asking questions today. Difficult questions. I'm sure you do. We'll talk about that later. Let me pray for us. Father, what a joy it is to talk about Christ, our King. What a joy it is to remind each other that he has subdued us, brought us under his rule, and he defends us, he restrains and conquers all of our enemies. What a great assurance for us. May we maybe go now into worship with that mindset, knowing those things are true. And would you cause us also to live under his lordship well and to extend his kingdom by his power? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.